being up here in this position. Normally I kind of hit clean up rather than lead off, so. But it took a lot of help from a brother of mine. He went and he took what initially were my verses the last time, and because of that, thankfully, the Lord has actually given me something to bring now. Because at that point in time, I could not come up with anything, but thankfully, the Lord is given me this, and hopefully I can present it and glorify his name, because my verses are 19 through 21. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's what I've titled this, To Live is Christ. That was Paul's main mission in life, was to, he wanted to, well, if I could read my own writing, magnify Christ, no matter what the cost. It didn't. He suffered so many things. I mean, he was stoned, beaten, imprisoned, and yet he stayed strong. The 3 points that I have is that he was thankful for the people's prayers. And then later he felt the strength from Jesus that he needed just to continue on. And the 3rd point was that Paul didn't fear death. Paul basically didn't fear anything except one thing, and that was failing Christ. And that should be all of our goals, just not to fail Jesus, even if it costs us our lives. Well, in point number 1, like he said, he was thankful for the prayers. Because in verse, I have to drop back to verse 18, because that's what made this make sense to me. Because in verse 18, Paul realizes that Jesus is being preached, but the way some are doing it is for selfish reasons or just to cause controversy. But at the end of verse 18, Paul rejoices because Christ is being preached. In verse 19, Paul knows that it is a good thing, even if their motives aren't pure. Jesus gave us the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19 to preach his word to all people everywhere. We may feel incompetent and overwhelmed. Just remember, we are retelling the greatest message in history, Jesus. Paul received comfort from the prayers of the believers, the saints. That's us. And when the pastor was praying, when Matt was praying, so was I. And then, in the 2nd point, Paul said he received strength from Jesus. And then verse 19, Paul mentions the Spirit of Jesus. We all know this wasn't the first time for Paul, because he met with Jesus on Damascus Road. And that was a point in Paul's life that was probably the absolute turning point for him. In Acts 19:9-16, Paul met Jesus for the first time, and Paul never forgot it. When Ananias restored Paul's sight by Jesus' power, He never looked back. Jesus showed Paul how much he would have to suffer for him. And Paul did it gladly. Could we? If we knew that we were going to face what he faced, could we withstand it? Could we stand strong if we knew that everything that we loved was going to be taken from us? And one day our life? And the third point, there was no fear of death for Paul. He'd seen Jesus. He knew that he had something better waiting. In verse 20, Paul doesn't want to disappoint Jesus, no matter the cost. Paul stands firm in his faith. He wants to honor Jesus every way that he can. Paul's life mirrored Jesus, just like ours should. He wasn't fearful because he knew he was living for Jesus. Living for Jesus was everything. And to die was gain. Well, the pastor gave me these, and it's something I think it really fits, because it said, make it personal. If confronted for Jesus, will we stand or fall? If we stand in Jesus, we'll stand always. And two, is it our goal in life to honor Jesus? Thank you for the opportunity.
The Philippians tonight. We pick up in chapter 1, and we're going to be expositing chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, or 26, I'm sorry. So let us pray real quick and then read. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I pray that you'll give me wisdom and confidence in proclaiming your gospel message and the word of God to this congregation. And I pray that you'll open up our hearts and eyes and ears to hear the truth and that we would be edified through it. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you'd follow along with me, we'll read these verses and then we'll begin to exposit them. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed for both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through coming to you again. As Gene said, Paul was not afraid to die, and he wasn't afraid to live either. And as he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So we pick up in verse 22, and Paul says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Now, first, I want to ask, why did Paul write Philippians? And my views are, or my beliefs are, that Paul wrote to encourage them to stay strong in the faith, and he also wrote to them because he was concerned for their welfare. So, and the next question I ask, why did Paul write these particular verses? And Paul wrote these particular verses because he was struggling between life and death, going home or staying here. Should I stay here and why? Should I leave? Why? And Paul had to wrestle through that, and he came to a conclusion what he was going to do and why he was going to do it. And this is going to help us to understand throughout these verses as we break this down and understand, get the meaning of it. We're going to see what Paul did and how he dealt with his inner struggle and how he came to resolve. So he says, for if I am to live in the flesh, and what that means is it's not the sinful flesh Paul's talking about here. He's talking about physical life. If I am to continue on in the physical life on planet Earth, he says, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So what was the labor that Paul was looking at here? What was Paul's whole entire life after conversion on the road to Damascus? He was an evangelist, he was an apostle, he was a missionary, and his goal was to save as many, get as many people saved as he possibly could by getting the gospel out. And then once he brought them to salvation, his next goal was to mature them in the faith. So that was what Paul is talking about. If I am to remain here, this is what I'm going to continue to do. This is the only job that I've got to do, and I will continue to do that. And he says, though, I do not know which to choose. I don't know if I want to go home or continue in this evangelism, this missionary work, this preaching the gospel, bringing people to salvation, and then bringing them to spiritual maturity. He says, having the desire to part with, to be with Christ on this crossroad he's at, he says, it is better to leave and not have any more of this work. There's no more imprisonments, there's no more beatings, there's no more flogging, no more Jews hounding him like dogs. He says, if I could just go home, it would be better. But he knows that's not an option. He's wrestled with this, and he's come to the conclusion in verse 24. He says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul knew that there was unfinished work to be done in Philippi. There were people who were not as mature as Paul. And of course, you know, Paul wrote 35% of the New Testament. He was a very mature spiritual man in the faith. And he knew the Philippian church was nowhere near where he was in Christ. So he was going to not depart, but he was going to remain on in the flesh because it was necessary to continue to go back to Philippi and evangelize, bring more people to Jesus Christ, bring more people to spiritual maturity before he would depart. Now, Paul knows he's going to depart, but not before his time. And he's not ready, and God's not ready to take him home yet. And he goes on to say in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. And that was Paul's goal. That was his work. That was why he was going to get out of prison. He was going to go back to Philippi for these two reasons. Paul probably had reached the highest level of spiritual maturity that any human Christian probably has ever experienced in the body of Christ. His joy level was out of this world compared to what I've ever experienced, and maybe you have too. And Paul knew that the joy level in the Philippian church was not at the level that was acceptable for the glory of God. So he had to go back. He had to bring their joy level up. And the joy is really the fruit of the work. The work is to build them up in the faith, to strengthen their faith, to build them up in the faith, or continue to pour the word of God into their lives, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. So Paul is going to continue to give them wisdom, knowledge, and understanding through the word of God to bring their faith level up, which would also bring their joy level up to where it was very acceptable unto the Lord. Paul goes on to say, because of this, I'm not ready to depart. There's unfinished work. He goes on in verse 26, and he says, a reason also for this, to bring your joy at a high level and to bring your faith to a high level, he says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ through my coming to you again. Paul is confident he's going to leave prison. He's confident he's going back to Philippi to do the unfinished work before God ships him off into heaven. And the reason that Paul is going back is because there's incomplete work that does not fully and maturely glorify Christ in that setting. And he's going to stay on a little longer and do the work, and then he'll depart. And I was really intrigued by this passage tonight, because it's like when you study this out, it's like revival in your life. We talk about revival all the time, or we hear of it in other churches. But this is true revival, to be in the Word of God and then come here, overflowing with joy and knowledge and faith. And I think that's what Paul's goal was for the Philippian church, was to stay here, do the work, and then depart when it's completed. Well, that's all I have tonight. Thank you for listening, and I hope that was as much encouraging to me, to you, as it was to me. I was really intrigued, because when I first started looking at this, I was clueless. I had nowhere to go. I didn't even know where I was going to go with it. Thank you very much.
Let's read the text and then I'll give you my sources. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. My references is Warren Wiersbe, Be Joyful, John Walford, Philippians, Triumph in Christ, Tyndale, New Testament Commentaries, and the New Bible Commentary. My question tonight is, why was unity and fellowship important then, and why is it important now? I'm going to put verse 27 in two sections. 27a is consistency, and 27b is cooperation. The old English word conversion, of course, means walk and not talk. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The most important weapon against the enemy is not a stirring sermon or a powerful book. It is the consistent life of believers. I'm going to say that again. The most important weapon against the enemy is not a strong sermon or a powerful book. It is the consistent life of believers. The verb Paul uses is related to our word politics. He is saying, behave the way citizens are supposed to behave. Paul is suggesting that we Christians are citizens of heaven, and while we are on this earth, we ought to behave like heaven's citizens. It would be a very meaningful expression to the people of Philippi, because Philippi was a Roman colony, and its citizens were actually Roman citizens protected by Roman law. The Church of Jesus Christ is a colony of heaven on earth, and we ought to behave like citizens of heaven. Am I conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel is a good question for us to ask ourselves daily. We should walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ, Ephesians 4. We do not behave in order to go to heaven as though we could be saved by our good works, but we behave because our names are already written in heaven and our citizenship is in heaven. Let me read that again. We do not behave in order to go to heaven as though we could be saved by our good works, but we behave because our names are already written in heaven and our citizenship is in heaven. It is worth remembering that the world around us only knows the gospel that it sees in our lives. The greatest weapon against the devil is a godly life. And the local church that practices the truth, that behaves what it believes, is going to defeat the enemy. This is the first essential victory in this battle. It is only as the church is true to its name and embodies in its corporate life the gospel it professes and preaches that it impacts the non-Christian world around it. How could the disunited and wavering church at Philippi bear a faithful witness in that city? Only, Paul replies, by reforming its life and through God's grace, becoming worthy of the gospel of reconciliation, which removes all barriers, and by the faith that casts out fear. And 27b is cooperation. Paul now changes the illustration from politics to athletics. The word translating striving together gives us our English word athletics. Paul pictures the church as a team, and he reminds them that it is teamwork that wins victories. It is only as believers stand together that they can overcome the wicked one. Throughout this letter, Paul uses an interesting device to emphasize the importance of unity. In the Greek language, the prefix son means with, together, and when used with different words, strengthens the idea of unity. At least 16 times, Paul uses this prefix in Philippians, and his readers could not have missed the message. In 127, the Greek word is son, athleio, striving together as athletes. It would not be difficult to expand the idea of the local church as a team of athletes. Each person has their assigned place and job, and if each is doing his job, it helps all the others. The team has to follow the rules, and the Word of God is our rule book. There is one goal: to honor Christ and do His will. Colossians 1:18 echoes as well, that in all things he might have preeminence. If we work together, we can reach the goal and glorify the Lord. But the minute that any one of us is looking for self-glory or disobeys the rules, the team disappears and division takes over. In other words, Paul is reminding us again of the need for the single mind. There is joy in our lives, even as we battle the enemy, if we live for Christ and the gospel and practice Christian teamwork. To be sure, there are some people with whom we cannot cooperate, as told in Ephesians 5:11. But there are some with whom we can and we should. We are citizens of heaven, and therefore we should walk consistently. We are members of the same team, the winning team. In verse 28, he says, "Don't be alarmed by your opponents." The word Paul uses pictures a horse shying away from battle. To be sure, nobody blindly runs into a fight, but then no true believer should deliberately avoid facing the enemy. The presence of conflict is a privilege. We suffer for his sake. Paul tells us that this conflict is granted to us. It is a gift. I'm going to say it again. The presence of conflict is a privilege. We suffer for his sake. Paul tells us that this conflict is granted to us. It is a gift. If we suffer for ourselves, it would be no privilege. But because we are suffering for and with Christ, it is a high and holy honor. Their fearlessness will show their enemies that they are not fortified merely by human courage, and that to oppose the servants of Christ is to fight against God and to take the path of destruction. Perhaps, as he wrote, Paul recalled voice of God in his own conscience, indicating this when he persecuted the Christians. No wonder Paul loved God and his people with his whole being. The enmity leveled against believers and their endurance under such trials are a sign of two facts: the perdition of their opponents and the salvation of the believers themselves. And God is a responsible agent of the whole situation, as the words of that of God indicate. I'm going to read it again. And God is the responsible agent of the whole situation, as the words and that of God indicate. The fact that the Philippians are being persecuted has a double edge. It seals the doom of the persecutors as the enemies of the gospel, and it confirms the eternal salvation of the faithful who endure to the end. Persecution of the church by ungodly men is in every age a great trial to the faith. Why does the omnipotent and all-merciful God allow his people to be exposed to the tyranny and violence of the forces in this world? Possibly the young church at Philippi was so besought by these doubts and fears as to deny either the power or goodness of God in their distressing situation. Paul, therefore, would help them to a clearer understanding of God's purpose by supplying, after the fashion of the Old Testament prophets, the odyssey of current events by interpreting their persecution in the light of divine principles. These principles include the faithfulness of God in preserving his church in every age so that the gates of hell do not prevail against it, and the judgment which he executes upon all who set themselves in opposition to his truth. And overarching both the fury of the persecutor, and the fidelity of the persecuted is the sovereignty of God. Chapter 1 as a whole sets the stage for the exhortations and revelations which are to follow. His evident love for the Philippians, his confidence in God's grace, his earnest desire that they might attain to the utmost the fruits of righteousness which belong to the Christian faith, all provide the platform on which he could exhort them to remedy what seems to be their only major failure, a lack of close fellowship and unity. And this great introductory chapter to this epistle provides so much by way of revelation, inspiration, and exhortation. The portrait it affords of the Apostle Paul is in itself an example to all believers, and one which should bring comfort and assurance to those suffering for Christ's sake. His confidence in the will of God, the ultimate outworking for good, his triumph over suffering, and his earnest and supreme desire in all things, whether living or dying, was to glorify Christ, provide the motivating principles in which enable him to exhort the Philippians to unity, courage, and steadfastness. How much has been communicated in comparatively few words, and how rich its content and inspiration. The question: why was the unity and fellowship important then, and why is it vital now? In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he stressed the need for unity because he knew suffering was ahead. He knew harmony was essential for the effective witness, and trusting God was key for their success. You think of all the disasters we have seen in the world lately, natural and man-inflicted. On the news, we see people coming together when there is suffering. Strangers helping strangers. Well, as children of God, we're not strangers to each other. We're brothers and sisters. Paul is motivating us to act like it. We are born of his Spirit, and made so that this lost and dying world can see Christ through his children. Remember, the most important weapon against Satan is not a stirring sermon or a powerful book. It is the consistent life of believers. The greatest weapon against the devil is a godly life. Again, we are citizens of heaven. Our names are written in the book personally by God Himself. We carry a piece of heaven with us each day, His Holy Spirit within each one of us who belong to Him. There could be no joy in life of the Christian who puts himself above others. Remember to daily ask yourself, am I conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel? The world around us knows only the gospel it sees in our lives. Is unity and fellowship important? It is vital to God's plan. Thank you for your attention.